Man, what a great start to worship, huh? You know it's good when the drummer's back there smiling. Chris kind of turned him loose there. That was awesome. And really good singing for man, I thought last week when I was up here giving announcements, like I thought it was cold last week, but man, this week it is frigid out there. And so thank you for braving those temperatures and being with us today. Let's continue worship in the Word of God today. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. It's toward the end of the New Testament, if that helps at all. Something like that. Ephesians chapter 5. And while you're turning there, let me just tell you the message of our passage this morning can be summed up in two words. Imitate Jesus. Imitate, that is, be like Jesus. Resemble Jesus. Talk like Jesus. Think like Jesus. Act like Jesus. Judge like Jesus. Work like Jesus. Give like Jesus. Forgive like Jesus. Be merciful like Jesus. Love like Jesus. Sounds easy, right? If you're familiar with Jesus and you're anything like me, you've got to admit that that list sounds pretty daunting. The demand to be like Jesus, as we recognize our frailty as tired and weak people, could, in an isolated sense, be seen as a crushing imperative. And yet it's exactly what Paul's telling us to do in this passage this morning that we're going to look at. Be like your Savior. In isolation, yeah, that sounds impossible. To emulate a holy God, the most virtuous person who ever lived, let alone just a virtuous person, but God incarnate, emulate that person. That is a tall order. Maybe you're new here. If so, let me just try to bring you up to speed very quickly. As a church, we've recently been going through the letter to the Ephesian church. And it's written by this guy named Paul, the Apostle Paul. He wrote a series of letters to several local churches. It makes up a good portion of the New Testament, the second half of your Bible. And these were churches just like this community here today, a gathering of followers of Jesus Christ. And in these letters, he does very similar things. If you ever read Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all of it, Paul's other letters, he does very similar things in all of them. He tends to start by sharing the gospel, rehearsing the gospel for these people, and then goes from there to actually bring it down to earth for the context of that particular community, and says, in light of the gospel, live like this. Followers of Jesus ought to live a certain way. And last week we continued in chapter 4, and Pastor Andy talked about how when individuals become followers of Jesus, a transformation of identity takes place. Literally, you become a new person. Now, if you're new to the church, maybe that might sound mystical. So before you get kind of like, okay, what's this weird guy up here talking about? And like bolt for the back door. Let me try to explain what I mean by that. In chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, Paul says that when you and I learned Christ, that is, when we recognized Jesus as Lord, that our former selves were put off like old clothing. It was stripped away. And in its place, we were made new. We put on new selves. We put on, as it were, this new clothing. The old man was put off and the new man was put on. And if you're familiar with the Bible, it might help you to think through it this way. When you recognized Jesus as Lord, a transformation took place in which Adam, the old, fallen, enslaved nature, was removed completely from you. And Christ, the new Adam that the Bible describes, the true and better Adam, was put on. Put simply, followers of Jesus are given a new identity. And herein lies the key which makes the commands that we're going to see in our text this morning a possible reality instead of a crushing list of imperatives. Because you and I are new people who have put on Christ, we are no longer governed by our former way of life, but rather we are governed by Jesus. And so out of that reality, Paul says in our text today, brothers and sisters at Ephesus, and to us, brothers and sisters here at Antioch, live consistent with this new identity that you've been given. Walk in step with who you already are in Jesus Christ. And so what I want this morning is for you and I to leave here not being weighed down with by this list of crushing commands, but I want us to leave freed up to live in the storyline of your new identity. Live in step with the new person that you are in Christ Jesus as a result of the gospel. Become increasingly like who you are in Jesus. So if you're in Ephesians chapter 4, look with me at verse number 25. Ephesians 4, verse number 25. The word of God says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Would you pray with me? Father, this is a long, long list that you've left for followers of Jesus to live. And Lord, in a world that's fast-paced like ours, where we come with many burdens and are exhausted, it can be crushing defeat to think about these things and how we fail on a daily basis. And Lord, that's not what we want this morning. We want to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and we want to live in accordance with who you have made us in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, would the Spirit come today, and would you cause us to love you more today, to live lives that are more reflective of who Jesus is? And would the words that I speak that are of no value just fall off by the wayside, and would your word shine forth, and would the Spirit put Jesus on display so that he is enlarged in our hearts today? We trust you to do this. We trust you to transform us as we see Jesus. We pray this because we can by Jesus. Amen. So in this text, Paul gives us five commands to believers as we imitate Jesus. Let's consider these. As we look at all these commands, let me just note two things. I want you to recognize two things about each set of commands that we're going to go through. First, you'll notice that each command that Paul gives is communal in nature. It's communal in nature. Remember, he's writing to a church, and as he's writing, he's concerned particularly that this church will remain united in the gospel. That's the name of our series, Gospel Unity. Maybe, yeah, it's right there, Gospel Unity. So this is Paul's concern. And none of these actions that he mentions can be lived out as intended in isolation. They have a very distinct and very real implications for the community of faith, which means they have real implications for our community here in this room today. And so as we think about these, it's important that you and I consider the ramifications for our gathering here. And to ask the question, what do each of these things look like in our church, in our community group, in our one-on-one relationships with one another? What does it look like for us to put off sin, sins that promote disunity, and put on holiness, virtue, these things that promote the unity of the body? What does it look like? And second, you'll notice that each of these commands are not only communal in nature, but that Paul also continues his train of thought from our passage last week. And in keeping with the put off, put on, old man, new man type of logic, every single command includes a positive aspect and a negative aspect. Don't lie, tell the truth. Don't be bad angry, be good angry. We'll get to that. Don't steal, work instead. Don't speak evil, speak well. Don't be bitter, instead compassionate. Let's expound on those. First, Paul writes, don't lie, tell the truth. Look at verse number 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Followers of Jesus are truth tellers. The new self is characterized by a life of truth-telling because he or she has believed the truth. One of the ways I think this plays itself out so clearly within the community of faith is when you and I speak rightly about Jesus and remind ourselves as we speak rightly about ourselves and one another who he is and who we are. The call here is to speak truth about Christ to one another. As believers, you and I are tasked with reminding one another of the very things Paul has just finished telling his readers, telling this church at Ephesus. Every time you and I remind each other of our identities as sons and daughters, as new men, and of Christ as Lord, we are fulfilling Paul's command to speak truth. Maybe you're thinking, yeah, I get it. It's simple. Don't lie. I've been told that my whole life. Even before I was a follower of Jesus, I was told, don't lie. Move it along. That's simple. We've got that. But I want us to park here for just a moment because you and I, whether you're a Christian or not, go about your daily life in this world being fed lies. Lies after lies. And these lies may be negative. You're not smart enough. You're not pretty enough. You're not eloquent enough. You're not charismatic enough. Or maybe on the flip side, the world feeds you positive things that pump you up, that make you secure in yourself because, hey, you're wealthy enough. You can take on the world. You're smart enough. You don't need other people. You can figure this life out on your own. We are fed lies from billboards to Facebook to Instagram. The world shouts value statements over and over and over and over and over to you on a daily basis. All day long. And so it's no wonder that when we come together as a body, you and I have really messed up self-images sometimes. The meter that tells us who we are is like flying off, is like the electrical meter that flies off the house when the Christmas lights are on. It's just going all wonky. It's going weird. We don't know anything about who we really are because all throughout the week, we've been told lies after lie after lie. And sometimes it leaves us repeating those words that Pilate, who before the crucifixion of Jesus uttered, what is truth? Who am I? You see, sometimes it's hard to discern. Sometimes it's hard to discern the truth about who you are. It's hard to discern the truth about who God is. It's hard to discern the truth sometimes in general. Case in point, how many of you over the last few weeks have watched Netflix new series Making a Murderer? One, two, okay. Not as many as I thought. I thought this was like a phenomenon, man. Well, for the two of you that have watched Making a Murderer, you're going to track with me. It's hard to discern the truth, right? Is Stephen Avery a murderer? Is he innocent or is he guilty? And all of you are like, what the heck are you talking about? It's like cereal. Thanks, Shasta. How many of you have heard cereal? Okay, I've never listened to cereal, so it doesn't help. All right, woo. Anyway, my point is the truth can be hard to discern sometimes. But as Christians, we have the truth because Jesus said, I am the truth. And scripture says that the Holy Spirit testifies about the truth, that Jesus is true. And as Paul has reminded us, we have put on Christ. We have put on truth. And so I admonish you in this room, when we come together, speak truth to one another. Remind one another of the value that God has placed on each and every one of your lives. Remind each other of who Jesus is and what he has done. So tell the truth like Jesus. Second, don't be bad angry, be good angry. Look at verse 26 and 27. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. On first glance, these verses kind of seem strange, right? If you're not familiar with this passage and you've never heard it before, it's kind of like, wait, what did he just say? Paul writes, be angry, kind of an odd command, right? Be angry. We've heard our whole life, anger is bad. Don't be angry. We get in trouble when we get angry. Our lives, our relationships are broken when we get angry at one another. But basically what Paul is indicating here is that for the new self, for the new person in Jesus Christ, there is a type of anger that is right, that is Jesus-like, righteous, and we ought to imitate that. And doesn't that just feel weird? Doesn't even the mention of imitating Jesus in his anger strike a bad chord in the culture in which we find ourselves? We live in a pretty schmarmy society. You know, Jesus is supposed to be like a fuzzy little teddy bear. He's cute. He's loving. God is the angry one. Jesus is love. And while that's correct to some degree, that's not the whole truth. I mean, even I, who have grown up in a church, have heard this for 25 years, I kind of cringe when I hear, be angry like Jesus. Nevertheless, we're told, be angry. Imitate Jesus in his anger. So it begs the question, what is righteous anger? I like how the well-known early 20th century British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it. He says, quote, anger is a capacity which is innate in every one of us and clearly put into us by God. We can really call it one of the natural instincts. The capacity for anger against that which is evil and wrong is something which is essentially right and good, and it is because the non-Christian moralists so frequently forget this that those who follow them find themselves in a false position. The pagan idea always is that you are to crucify your instincts no matter what they are, but that is a false asceticism. The Bible never teaches us to crucify the natural instincts. What we are to do with them is to control them, not to get rid of them altogether. And he goes on to explain the thinking of two prominent groups of philosophers of Paul's day, groups that the Ephesian church would know about. He says, the Stoics believed in getting rid of them, the instincts. They tried to kill them. The Epicureans just regarded them with disdain, and both were wrong. According to the Christian teaching, the instincts are to be governed, to be controlled, and to be rightly used. Anger is something which is placed in us by God. It is a capacity within man which results in his being roused by the sight of certain things. And the result is that it is a priceless and precious thing. End quote. Essentially what Lloyd-Jones is saying is that anger is hardwired into humans, into every single one of us. It's an instinct not from which to run, instead to be controlled. An affection to be had towards the right things. And towards what things might that be? Well, where better to look than from the life of Jesus himself, right? Even if you're not familiar with the Bible very much, or you've probably heard something about the story of Jesus entering the temple and flipping the tables and knocking off the money coffers and driving people out with a whip, clearly angry over the sin of people, over sin. And so Paul writes, imitate Christ in your anger. You and I should get angry over that which angers God. But can I issue a caution? Because I think it's really easy for us to take this unrestrained, run out the door and be really angry, righteously angry people. I'd be willing to bet that most often our anger is actually not righteous anger. Even anger that at first glance appears to be godly or zealousness for good things is not necessarily righteous. So I'd urge you that when you consider this area of righteous anger, you always ask yourself two questions. And this first one that I'm going to issue, test it. It's not taken straight from this text. So I think it's from biblical principle, but test it to see if it meshes with what you know of Scripture. The first question, are you simultaneously with your anger experiencing equal heartbreak? Because righteous anger is always directed towards sin, it is always also attached to a moral being, a person. And because persons in sin are damning themselves, there ought to always be sorrow that accompanies our anger. So there's a test. Am I experiencing righteous anger? Well, are you experiencing equal heartbreak? Second, can you pillow your head and let go? Paul states clearly in his command here, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. When we are truly obeying this command, we will be able to let go and rest in the sovereignty of a just God. So two tests about righteous anger. The new humanity that God has created through Jesus should be characterized by putting off lying and speaking truth to one another, putting off bad anger and on righteous anger. And the third command, don't steal, work instead. Look at verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. I wish we had a couple of weeks to spend here, because in one verse, Paul really lays out a beautiful theology of work. We don't have time for that, so let me just echo Paul's words. He says, the old man is not only characterized here, but he's actually named. Okay? He's actually named the thief. The old man is thief. Before you and I follow Jesus, it is presumed you were a thief. Now that could take on all kinds of various forms. But now in Christ, new men and women are no longer thieves, they are workers. In the gospel, order is restored. You see, way back in the garden, Adam was created to work with his hands, to exercise dominion. But when sin entered the picture, as it does with everything, work became disordered. Work became disordered and ugly. But as new humans in the community of faith, us here today, we are called no longer to stay in that disordered state, but rather to labor honestly. To labor honestly. Paul says, imitate Jesus, brothers and sisters, by putting off thievery and putting on an honest day's work. So much could be said there, but let's continue. Fourth, don't speak evil, speak well. Verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Paul here returns to our speech. And what he's literally saying here is put off rotten talk. Put off rotten words that tear people down and use your mouth instead as a means of grace. Boy, how many times has your mouth gotten you in trouble? throughout the week, as I considered this passage, I wanted to illustrate a specific time in my life where my mouth really got me in trouble, where I tore people down. And I'm sad to say, but I think it's the most honest I can be, I couldn't think of one instance. You know, there have been various times in my life, various chapters of my life, if you will, that have been characterized by words either in private or in public where I have torn people down, this rotten speech. And maybe you can resonate with that. Our mouths are so dangerous. James says the tongue is dangerous. It can kindle a fire, can steer a ship. We've already seen that our mouths can spew lies. They can also damage lives. And if there's one exhortation in this passage that we as a community ought to heed, it's this one. Because nothing can kill the unity of a body faster than our tongues, faster than the way we use our words. Gossip, backbiting, cutting words, hateful speech. These rotten words can destroy the unity of a group in unbelievable ways. I'm only 25, but I've been a part of a few churches, and I have seen this on display. Maybe you have too. Words can destroy relationships, churches, youth groups, couples. And so that's why in a conversation about unity, Paul includes this exhortation. Finally, he concludes this list of admonitions with verse 31 and 32, probably the most well-known verses of Ephesians, right? Every book has its coffee cup verses, and these are probably those verses, at least verse 32. Look there, let all bitterness, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So the exhortation here, don't be bitter, be compassionate. Paul concludes his list with a catch-all type of exhortation. Put off all these sinful attitudes and types of speech and anger, and in their place, put on compassion that emulates the compassion that you and I have received in the gospel. What Paul is doing here is he's building a crescendo of sorts to say everything not of Jesus is worthless and should not be in your midst. It should not be in your community. Everything that you know in the gospel to be true ought to be imitated. And so I return to my introduction. Antioch, imitate Jesus. Be like Jesus, resemble Jesus, talk like Jesus, think like Jesus, act like Jesus, judge like Jesus, work like Jesus, give like Jesus, forgive like Jesus, be merciful like Jesus, and love like Jesus. It's an incredibly long and difficult list to follow. And if you're honest, you know that in real life, you and I and our community here doesn't always follow those things. And so what are we supposed to make of it? What are we supposed to make of this long list of do's? Should we be crushed under the weight of the commands and simply give up? Should we be discouraged and despair that we don't measure up? Should we fear the God who inspired Paul to write these commands, knowing that we have failed him in the past and failed him in the future, and maybe even, if we're honest, sitting here today, are failing him right now in one of these areas? The answer to all those questions is no. No. And we find this answer in the end of the passage. This is where chapters and verse numbers, which weren't in the original, okay, it can sometimes be confusing. You see, chapter 5, 1 and 2, I believe, goes with this section. And really, it undergirds the entire passage we've just looked at. And are key because any time we are given an imperative in the scripture, we must read it and respond to it in light of the indicative realities of the gospel. What is already true of us as people, new men and women in the gospel. So look at those verses, chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Paul finishes his thoughts here with a strong foundation. He says, therefore, imitate God, but remember to do so, remembering your identity and his character. Remember who you are. Antioch, remember who you are. And do these things. You are a beloved child of a good, kind father. How does a beloved child walk? I think about my two sons. They can't walk yet. They're 8 months old. But I can imagine. Hopefully one day they're going to walk. They're already starting to kind of crawl. Which is really scary. But okay, imagine when so they're going to start walking, and we're out on one of these frigid days in snow. And one of the things I've noticed about living in the Midwest is snow drifts more out here than it does in New England, where I'm from. And so sometimes you can be walking on 6 inches of snow, and the wind has blown the snow into like 2 foot drifts. And so you step and you fall in. And so imagine that I'm outside with Augustine and Bear, and I say to them, boys, I want you to walk in my footprints. I don't want you to fall, so I'm going to pack down the snow, and I want you to step in my footprints. Follow me. Imitate me. How do they respond? Of course, they carefully step, step, step. And you know, maybe they miss a footprint and their little 1.5 foot frames fall down into the snowdrift and they disappear. How do I respond? Do I turn around and like scream at them? You stupid kids. I hope not. Call me out if you ever hear me do that. But no, I hope not. I hope all the dads in this room wouldn't respond that way. How does a loving father respond? We turn around. We grab our kid by the hand. We put them back in our footprints, back on track. We remind them we love them and how they should step. And then we continue on. It sounds so simple, right? Make the jump back to our passage this morning. It sounds so simple, but it's essential that we see God like this. It's essential that we see God as a good, kind, loving Father. In Christ, as followers of the God who gave himself up for you and I on a cross and bore the penalty of your sin, you and I are beloved kids. We're beloved children. And no matter how your earthly father loves you, because I know even as I give that illustration, there might be some in this room who say, you know, actually, that is my story. That is the relationship that I had with my earthly father or have with my earthly father. No matter how that earthly relationship with your father is, your heavenly father stands beside you, cheering you on. With every command he says, it's like he whispers in your ear, I love you, child. Do this. I love you, child. Now step. I love you, child. Now step. And it's upon this foundation that we're able to act in accordance with our identity, clothed as new men and women. And doesn't that stir up new affections inside of you as you look at this otherwise daunting list? It should. It should. As God's loved children, imitate him. When you succeed, he smiles and says, yes, that's Jesus in you, son or daughter. And when you and I fail, the smile remains. And he says, fear not, Jesus already paid for that failure. He already paid for that failure in himself on the cross. And because of that, you are still my beloved child with whom I am well pleased. That is freeing. That brings joy. So I want to end this morning just by simply asking one more question, just really quick. We've answered what? Those are the commands. What are we to do? We've answered the how and the power of Christ because our new identity as beloved children of a good father. But why? What's the use? Why pursue these virtues? What is the motivation for imitating God and pursuing holiness? Well, I hope you notice that for every command, every section of verses that we went through, I actually skipped a portion of the passage. Maybe you underlined it and wondered, okay, are we going to come back to this? Well, here's where we come back to it. Scan. I'm just going to scan through. Speak truth, for we are members of one another. Work so that you may have something to share with those in need. Speak well of one another so as not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Be compassionate and walk in love because it is a fragrant offering to the Lord. Paul's pattern in this text is to admonish us, but he does not leave us without motivation. Gospel-rooted motivation, and I want you and I to really catch on to these motivations because I really believe that they form the basis of the unity that Paul is calling our church to. You see, the two motivations that Paul gives for imitating God and pursuing holiness together could be summed up like this. We pursue holiness together for the pleasure of God and the pleasure of neighbor. Do you see that? We speak truth because we are one body and we take care of our body. We work not so that we will be wealthy, but that we might give to others for their well-being. We speak fragrant words to one another and lead compassionate, loving lives, not so that we might be liked, not so that we may build our own platform or our status, but because this is a fragrant offering to God. It brings pleasure to God to see these things take place. There's nothing special in a list of virtues in and of itself. Any religion can set forth a list of virtues. Any atheist can strive for some common good based on a cultural morality. What sets these apart, what sets the commands of Paul apart within the Christian community is the motivation for which we pursue them. We pursue holiness together as a body for not for our own pleasure, but for the pleasure of another. We live for the pleasure of another. This is not the way that the world operates. You and I know that. We might hear, do good, but tethered to that admonition is always something about self-fulfillment. Do good so you feel good. Do good so you realize your full potential. Do good so you can know how strong of a person you truly are. This is the pursuit of the old man of Ephesians 4. This is the thinking and motivation that governs the old man. But the thinking and motivation that ought to govern us as new people, followers of Jesus Christ, is the pleasure of another, God and neighbor. And when we live like this, acting as loved children, desiring the pleasure of someone else, it unites us together in community. Because we always have the best opinion of others' roles in our lives as they speak to us. We always know that they are behaving with our best interest in mind, and we can behave with their best interest in mind. And unity cannot help but thrive in that environment. I mean, really, who here doesn't want to be part of a community like that? A community that really, truly acts in accordance with this motivation. Like, you walk in here every Sunday or into your community group on Tuesday, and you know, here, I will hear and speak truth. I'll be built up. My burdens will be lifted. My needs will be met. Why? Because I know in this community, people truly believe they are sons and daughters of a loving God. Because they can't help but be motivated by his pleasure and my good. Man, that's beautiful. That's incredible. That's attractive. That's countercultural. And so what's so awesome is that when we aim for the pleasure of God and the pleasure of our neighbors, he throws our pleasure right in. It brings pleasure to us to live like that. And so I conclude this morning by saying one more time, Antioch Community Church, imitate Jesus. Be like Jesus. And do so because you're new creations in the gospel, loved like little children, which gives you the power to act like this. And do so for the pleasure of your good Father and the good of your neighbor. And when we do that, we will walk together in this body united, strong unity. and we will fulfill our mission as a church to make disciples, because the world will see what we have in this place, among this group, and they will not, cannot help but desire that because of its beauty. Imitate Jesus. That's the message of this passage. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have empowered us to live lives that resemble Jesus. That's crazy. Lord, I pray that we would not go from here in our own strength, being weighed down, but that we would rest in the power and the grace of Jesus working on our behalf, changing us, transforming us from old men to new men, old women into new women. And Lord, I pray that this community would be united together, not because we work for your pleasure, God, and the pleasure of our neighbors. In Jesus' name, amen.